You might have seen in the news last year sometime a story about a 30-year-old man in New York who was taken to court by his parents to evict him from their house where he had lived rent-free and chore-free for over 8 years. Now, a story like that captures our imagination because it plays into this stereotype that we have of the slacker dude who lives in his mum's basement, eating pizza and Doritos all night long, playing video games, watching anime, perhaps trolling people on the internet, who's too lazy to get a job or do anything productive with his life. Now, we can be pretty easily recognised that those types of behaviours taken to that extreme are ridiculous and unhealthy. But what might come at us with more subtlety, I think, is this increasing idealisation that we see around us of youth and immaturity over age and experience. And this goes beyond just the physical attractiveness of youth. Without commenting on the issues themselves, you see things like the recent strikes and protests over climate change. A lot of the commentary elevates the voice of young people as pure, virtuous, noble, and wise, while at the same time dismissing the voice of elderly opponents as self-interested or malicious. You might have been paying attention to the issue of Brexit, and it's the same thing there. The commentary pits these noble young people who grew up in Europe, as it were, against these backwards old people who are ignorant, if not actually racist. The consideration that there might actually be wisdom and value in the older, more mature cohorts is dismissed. It's the young people that are right and virtuous. And really, we just have to wait for these old people to die and then everything's going to be fantastic. Now, I know these issues are more complicated than this, and I'm not talking about the issues themselves, but I hope you see what I mean. This undercurrent where youth equals virtue and age equals vice. But I think we can sometimes find the same type of problem in the church. For example, take this passage from Mark chapter 10, verse 13. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said, "Let the little children come to me, and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Ah, you see, Jesus really just wants us to be like children. Keep things simple. Ignore the hard choices that adults are faced with. In fact, it's probably best not even to wrestle or think about these difficult things at all. Children don't worry about such things. Those things just lead to divisions and disputes and nastiness. It sounds a lot like that commentary we were talking about, doesn't it? That virtue of youth above experience. Now, you might never have interpreted Jesus' words here in exactly this way. But have you heard anyone that has made that essential argument? Have you heard anyone who tries to gloss over the complexities of biblical truth or the challenges of living out that truth with these appeals to innocence and virtue and simplicity of children like this? Of course, I don't mean to dismiss what Jesus is saying here in this passage, but if we identify solely as children like that, we lose sight of that idea of maturity, the value of maturity. We readily recognise the tragedy of a life cut short in youth that never matures, that never reaches its full potential. Yet, when it comes to our spiritual lives, we too easily fall into this trap of seeing immaturity as a virtue. As the author Tim Challies writes, "We live in an age where too many who profess to be Christians rarely consider their spiritual maturity, an age when many consider spiritual immaturity a mark of authenticity, and when people associate doubt with humility and assurance with pride. So I think if you think about all the metaphors that we see in the Bible that describes God's people and the church, they're all living, growing, dynamic things with that sense of growing and moving. See seeds growing in soil, vines and branches, fruit, bodies, races, even buildings are being built. They're not just static things. For all the virtues of children, Jesus doesn't wish for them some kind of arrested development where they never grow up. He expects them to grow and mature. And he expects us to grow and mature. So this is what we're going to be spending the next couple of months talking about on Sunday mornings as we start a new series on spiritual maturity. And we're going to tease this out more specifically and more practically in coming weeks. But for today, I'm just going to be asking this question. What do we mean by spiritual maturity? Eugene Peterson describes spiritual maturity as the result of a long obedience in the same direction. And I think that's a useful phrase for us to think about because it captures this idea of maturity. A walk, long obedience, a long walk in the right direction. The word we often find in the New Testament for ideas like maturity is teleos, which is often translated as perfect, but not simply meaning to be without blemish, like a brand new car, but to be complete. It's about completion and whole. And in that sense, spiritual maturity is this natural conclusion of a life of spiritual growth, reaching its fulfillment. A long walk in the right direction, reaching that goal. You get that sense of that movement towards the goal. If you think about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, the word perfect there is that word teleos. It's the same word that's also translated as mature. So you might say, he's saying, be mature, be complete, as your heavenly Father is complete. So when we think about maturity as the result of this process, he isn't just expecting us to snap our fingers and be perfect. But it's this movement towards the goal, the movement of maturity or perfection that we see in God himself. That's the goal, the movement towards that goal is the process of maturity. I think you can see this sense of movement when you notice what Jesus is teaching in this context of the Sermon on the Mount. He takes these common interpretations of the law and he tries to draw them beyond, draw them further from their initial understandings of those laws and God's intent. He says, don't rest with this idea of do not murder. Go beyond that. Reflect on the source of the murder and the hatred, in your heart. More than just adultery, move beyond that and challenge the lust that's in your heart. Don't just love your friends that like you and do good things for you. Love your enemies. Jesus is saying maturity results when we dig deep in things like this. When we take something to its logical conclusion, natural conclusion, when we tease it all the way out. Don't just rest in the shallow waters. Grow in the deep end. It's the same with the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. He asks Jesus what he has to do to inherit eternal life. And when the man acknowledges that he's kept all the rules since he was a child, you get the sense that in many respects he hasn't grown out of that childlike, simplistic mindset of shallow obedience. I've just got to do those things. That's all I have to do. But that's what Jesus tries to call him out of when he asks him to sell all his possessions to follow him. He's calling him beyond mere simple obedience, ticking the boxes, to a deeper form of relationship of trust and dependence and discipleship with Jesus. That's the movement, that's the growth from a childlike faith to a more mature and a more complete faith that Jesus is asking of him and of us. I'm sure we can all relate to that feeling when we think to ourselves, surely faithful doesn't mean going that far, when really deep down we know that is what it means. Surely I don't have to help that beaten Samaritan on the side of the road. I have more important things to do. I'm a priest. I've got to go to the temple. Surely I don't have to repay all the taxes that I extorted from my clients. That's history. Let's move on. Surely it's not expecting that. Surely I don't have to really show love to people who wish me harm. God doesn't really expect that of me, surely. But the answer of maturity is often yes, you do. Maturity is the result of us saying yes to those questions, to go beyond the shallow and to the deep truths and practicalities of God's will. Consider what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Not that I've already attained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. So you see, in that sense, Paul, that driving force onwards towards the goal to which he's called. He talks earlier in that context in chapter 3 about all the things that he's given up and put off for the sake of Christ, all the things that have hindered him in this pursuit of the goal that he's talking about. Paul realized for all those things, the answer was yes. Get rid of them. Move past them. Go deeper. God was calling him beyond all of those things. This is the walk, the journey, the race, the maturity of perfection, of completeness that we're talking about. But notice this isn't something that Paul has gained or achieved totally in any sense. Even Paul, for all his sacrifices, all his sufferings, all his works, all his wisdom and understanding, all his writing, he didn't consider that he'd reached this end goal, this perfection that he's talking about. What's important for him is the drive, the pursuit, the process, the growing towards the goal. And it isn't until Paul's near his death in 2 Timothy that he in any sense talks about having finished the race. And you kind of sense that the only sense that he thinks he's finished it is that he is going to die soon. Not that he has actually become perfect like Christ in that sense. But for Paul, this idea of maturity and growth were about that pursuit, about that journey, the constant movement towards the goal, deeper in faith, deeper in trust and obedience to God. But I want to be careful here. I don't want us to take this to mean that our salvation is contingent upon our performance or our reaching that notion of perfection. This pursuit of growth or of maturity isn't a matter of achieving or earning our salvation. Rather, it's a working out of what's already been achieved for us. It's a recognition that because we are saved, the logical response is to move ever closer to that which we were called. It's a becoming what we already are. Consider Paul in Romans chapter 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We're therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So you see, we have died. We were baptized. We did die with Christ. But our new lives in Christ live out that reality in ever more deeper, mature and profound ways. Continuing in verse 11 in Romans 6. It says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from life to death, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. You see how this offering of ourselves, this drive of our lives, simply reflects the reality of things already achieved by Jesus. Whatever we do now, this process isn't about achieving that salvation, that forgiveness of our sins. It's just a working out of that reality, that existing fact of our lives. Just a few more quick verses to drive this home. Philippians 1:27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is true, therefore, conduct yourselves in this manner. Philippians 3:16. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. We've attained it. It's a matter of living up to what is already true. Ephesians 4. Verse 1, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We've been called. It's just a matter of us making a logical choice to live the life that reflects that truth. When we stress the importance of our pursuit of growth and maturity, or even perfection, to use that word, we aren't talking about earning our salvation. We're simply living lives that make sense of what already has been done for us. It's really the sensible, even mature response, you might say. The only life that makes sense if we truly understand the message of the gospel. The gospel taken to its logical conclusion. So beyond this idea of maturity being this journey of growth towards the goal of completeness in Christ, what can we say about spiritual maturity? What does it look like? What marks a life that's on this path towards maturity? So I want to highlight four markers of maturity that we'll discuss briefly. Firstly, maturity is discernment and knowledge. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 5. We have much to say about this. But it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. In this context, the Hebrew writer is saying profound things about the submission, the suffering, and the obedience of Jesus. But he pauses here to lament this lack of understanding and discernment that his audience has. Worse, it seems this ignorance is largely deliberate. They're not even trying to understand, he says. They've given up growing. They've given up seeking maturity. In their knowledge, they're infants. Juveniles who aren't ready for the solid food of the mature. And you sense the frustration, the tragedy that the writer feels over this situation. Such a waste. They could have done so much, but they were so little. They should have been working on this journey towards growth and maturity that we've been talking about. But they were neglectful. They were lazy and ineffective. It sounds a lot like those basement dwellers we talked about at the start. They're not doing anything. They're not getting anywhere. They're not growing. And the writer here recognises that this maturity we're talking about is the result of discipline and effort. Work. It's the result of work. And it results in this fruit of discernment, able to distinguish good from evil, these deeper truths of the gospel. It's this drive, this movement that we spoke about earlier, working things through, working things out, discerning, deciding, distinguishing between good and evil. And that's the second point. Maturity isn't static. Maturity is action. It's that sense of movement, activity, fruit, growing, flourishing. Look what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But as for you, to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So here we see the working out of what Timothy had first learned as a child at his mother's knee, as you will. But this knowledge isn't just in Timothy's head, or it isn't supposed to be just in Timothy's head. It's something that's useful for this process of maturity and growth, teaching, rebuking, correcting, training. It's useful. You see that sense of the growth that comes through the Scripture. But it's not just a growth in the head. It's not just about growing in knowledge like we spoke about earlier. The result of all this is a servant that's equipped for every good work, equipped for action, equipped for service. Maturity isn't just about our heads, it's about our hands. And it's just better displayed in acts rather than facts. Maturity of knowledge is important, of course, but we're still immature if we don't go beyond that knowledge, if we don't go beyond what's in our heads into action in our lives. This action, this good work, is the purpose of our lives in Christ. The maturity, this perfection, the goal of our lives is these works. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Similarly, in Titus chapter 2, referring to Jesus, it says, Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This is the point. This is the goal, as it were. These good works, this good activity that God's prepared for us to do. That's what we're working towards, preparing, training, and getting ready to do these good works. This is action. It's calling for this fruit in our lives, this purpose, this action. Maturity isn't static or passive. It's active. Thirdly, maturity is endurance. Look at what Jesus writes here in James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Notice here how James connects this perseverance through suffering and trials with maturity. The result is maturity. That's where trials lead us. Maturity isn't quick or easy. It's hard. It takes time and persistence, faithfulness. This is Eugene Peterson's long obedience in the same direction. It's long. It's tortuous. There's a reason we associate maturity with grey hair and wrinkles, because it takes time. It doesn't happen overnight. But of course, it's not just time, it's time plus faithfulness. Not giving up when we face these challenges and difficult choices. It means staying the course. back in Hebrews in chapter 12. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter, or the maturer, of faith. Finally, faith, maturity is unity. Maturity doesn't come in isolation. It comes by working together. I think this point's most obvious when we think about the opposite, the petty, childish squabbles of disunity, the refusal to submit to one another or work with one another, to work through this process of growth and maturity with one another. It's in this rough and tumble of life together that we grow and mature. This is captured in Paul's metaphor of the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's this familiar image of the many diverse parts of the single body working together and notably growing by working together, becoming mature and attaining, as Paul puts it, the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's maturity. When we recognise that we're all joined to this body, we realise that no one part of the body matures all by itself, as if it were normal to, or good to have a full-grown head on a baby's body. We grow together, or not at all, at least not in this picture of maturity that Paul is giving us here, as one body. We can also see in this passage here the knowledge and discernment that we spoke about earlier, not being tossed about by every wind of teaching and able to reject these deceitful schemes of the devil. So we get that discernment through maturity. You can also see the action and the good works that are produced as each part of the body does its work. And you also sense the patience and endurance that we spoke about. The process of growing and the building takes time and perseverance, working with one another, helping one another, teaching and serving one another. This is a picture of spiritual maturity. This is what we're talking about. I want to close this morning with a reading from Colossians chapter 3, because I think it encapsulates once again this picture of a body working together in unity to grow and to reach this perfection, this maturity together. A discerning and knowledgeable purity, an active and knowledgeable maturity, an active and purposeful maturity, a patient and enduring maturity, and a united and communal maturity. And I think it'll be useful for us to keep this image in the back of our minds as we continue to explore this theme of spiritual maturity over the coming weeks together. So reading in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there's neither Jew nor Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's maturity. That's our goal together.